I'm going to share one more week on the ministry of the Spirit and charismatic experience, and then we're going to take some different directions. But today, just the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, and we'll continue to look at Acts 2, the entirety of the chapter. I will not read the entirety of the chapter, however, right now. When the day of Pentecost was filling up, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, or here as the Spirit enabled them. As I've shared these past number of weeks on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I've indicated that first understanding that we must gain of the Spirit is that He is a person, not an object, not a thing. This keeps us from perceiving the Spirit as something we get a hold of to get more energy or power, and keeps us on the right perspective that the Spirit gets a hold of us to use us for His honor and for His glory. The Spirit comes upon us, too, in salvation. The Spirit's presence is made known to us so that if we have the Spirit of Christ, we have the Spirit of God. And no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. I've indicated, and I might just set this forth now, I may not have developed this in its fullest impact, but it seems to me that when we talk about the receiving of the Spirit in the Scripture, we're talking about four distinct things. And it's very easy, if we're not careful, to confuse our terminology. We're talking about receiving the Spirit, first of all, in salvation or regeneration. John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." That's before Acts 2. That is the regeneration experience in which the Spirit comes and enlivens us now to become sons and daughters of God. It is the bequeathal of eternal life to us. God bending over the form of our humanity and putting in us, through His breath, the resurrected presence of Jesus Christ. That breath, that air of Jesus, has been distributed into our spiritual lungs, and we've been made new living people, fit for a new age and a new kingdom. At Samaria in Acts chapter 8, when they receive the Spirit with the laying on of hands, it has come after their moment of regeneration. But the moment of regeneration, the receiving of the Spirit, is first. Therefore, when we say all Christians have received the Spirit of God, we speak a truth. Pentecostals, if they truly understand their theology, truly understand what their Bible teaches, will all agree upon this, that every born-again believer has the Spirit of God. No born-again believer can be absent of the Spirit. That's just the law of Scripture. The second thing, though, that we go on to say is that there is an experience modeled for us in the Scripture in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, as well as Acts chapter 9, which speak of a subsequent experience in the Spirit, where Jesus, as the baptizer, ushers us into a dimension of the Spirit's life that involves for us the release of praise and the release of power in witness. This is called the charismatic experience of the Spirit, or it's called the second blessing by some, or it's called baptism in the Spirit, or it's called by others receiving the Spirit, or it's there are various terms from the Scripture that have been applied to it, but it is a distinct crisis event in our life where we feel that Jesus indeed has placed us in the life of the Spirit. In a way, we have an encounter with the Spirit which is distinct from and different in kind than our experience in the Spirit when we were regenerated. We'll talk about this evening. A third way, though, that we may speak of being filled with the Spirit, and it occurs a number of times in Acts, and I may not get to this next week, but it occurs in moments when the disciples are under some stress. Like, for example, Stephen is facing the Sanhedrin, and they are going after his skin. Or when the early Christians are being faced with persecution, or when some untoward situation is happening that requires more of the grace of God than has ever been evidenced before in a person's life. And frequently you'll find in the book of Acts that so-and-so filled with the Spirit. And this is subsequent to the Acts 2 experience. Like many times it is noted in the book of Acts, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said or did something. And this appears to me to be a unique manifestation of the Spirit's presence on our lives in those moments when we are being stretched to a new level and a new capacity. Someone has said that in Acts chapter 2, when it is said the disciples are filled with the Spirit, that they were expansible, that is, they were stretchable, and the Spirit's gift was infinite. They were capable of receiving more, and the Spirit was capable of giving more of Himself. So that there are moments, I believe, when we will find ourselves in situations, stressful moments, when, like Stephen, for example, the extreme case, facing anger and facing death. He'd never faced danger like that before, and there was more of him, more fear in him, more vacancy in him, if you will, for the Spirit to fill than had ever been the case before. So that is a way in which I think the word filled with the Spirit, we can say it is used in Scripture as well. The fourth way that the Scripture speaks of being filled with the Spirit is in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told, be not drunk with new wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And how then are we filled with the Spirit? Well, we're making melody in our hearts. We're addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're always, for everything, giving thanks to the Lord. This is a continuing filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit in daily life, which ushers in both praise toward God and also outflows in terms of dynamic relationships with other believers in prayer and in worship. Speaking to one another in hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. Well, what do we mean by this? I think it's simply Christians feeling relaxed enough in one's presence to look each other in the eye and just sing because of the joy of the Lord. That is, not feeling out of place. Our pew-centered approach sometimes lose the dynamic of what the Spirit intended in the seating arrangement in the body, where we're all spilling out over couches and chairs and sitting on the floor and the like. When we sing, when we're sitting in pews, we have to look forward. And the best we can do is see out of the corner of our eye the person sitting on our side or the back of a head that is in front of us. But it seems to me that there is a dynamic that the Spirit wants. Even in our singing, we feel relaxed in one another's presence because of the joy of the Lord that we can just open up and let the reserves drop. And being deliriously filled with joy. And when we look, therefore, at the term, are you filled with the Spirit? I'm saying that that there are various ways of understanding that term. There's the filling with the Spirit, or the receiving of the Spirit at conversion. There's the charismatic experience, which we'll talk about, Acts 2, 9, 10, 19 of Acts. And there is the special moments when we need a special grace from God. And there is that daily walk in life. By the way, the New Testament, interestingly enough, never seeks to address the question of believers, were you filled with the Spirit? As much as it is concerned with the issue of, are you filled with the Spirit? Because when we begin to stress the past tense, are you filled with the Spirit, then so easily our charismatic experience can become a kind of a merit badge that we wear. Oh yes, I was filled with the Spirit once, I don't have to do it again. You know, kind of an approach. And that doesn't do anybody any good. You know, the experience in Acts 2 is an initiatory experience, isn't it? It's the beginning of a concourse with God in language of praise, in the beginning of witness to other persons. It's meant to continue throughout a lifetime of service to the Lord. Well, that's kind of a brief overview in terms of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Well, as we approach the book of Acts, I indicated that those who are our Christian brothers and sisters who are not Pentecostal or not charismatic have basically raised two objections to the Pentecostal teaching on the baptism in the Spirit. One objection is that we get our theology from the book of Acts rather than from the epistles. And the objection is you cannot get teaching from Acts since it describes history, what took place. You must get your teaching from doctrine, what is sequential teaching in the New Testament. And we've dealt with that in another service. And if you would like further delving into that, you can get one of the past tapes. So promote the tape sales a little bit here, so I won't go back over that ground. But I try to answer that objection and say, well, now wait a minute. Are we fracturing up the Word of God and saying only part of the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness? Or are we saying all of the Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching? And surely the book of Acts, as well as the Gospels, are profitable for teaching and for doctrine. Another, though, objection that we've indicated is that there are those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord who then look at us and say, well, even if you could use Acts to develop a doctrine, the text in Acts doesn't say what you say it says. And so we've tried to look now at some detail to make sure that the text in the book of Acts, to try to establish what it does say. Now, as we look at Acts chapter 2 this evening, I want to indicate that basically three things today, okay? Tonight, that first of all, there are facets of the Acts 2 experience which are unique. That is to say, they happened on the day of Pentecost and they appear not to reoccur. At least they don't reoccur in the Bible. Maybe there are accounts in various parts of the world where certain things have reoccurred, but they do not occur again in the Scripture. Therefore, we call them unique rather than normal. Then there are some things in Acts chapter 2 which are not necessarily unique, but they're not necessarily normal either. That is, they don't happen every time where the Spirit is outpoured in the fashion described in Acts chapter 2. And finally, we'll look at those things in Acts chapter 2 which appear to be a regular, ongoing part of every believer's experience and are therefore meant to be understood as normally happening for every believer. First, let's look at those elements in Acts 2 which are unique. One thing that is unique is that the whole church is gathered in a house. If you look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, verse 2, a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I'd like to submit that that is the last time the whole church ever was gathered in a house. Never get the church gathered in a house again until the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we all sit down at the table at the same time. And I don't know, it just blows my mind to think of the proportions of the banquet hall of the King of Kings, Messiah and Lord, when the church of all ages sits down at one time. It's going to be an incredible, hair-raising, spine-tingling event. And I wouldn't miss it for the whole world. All right? But the church never gathered again in one place, or in one house, that is. If you look over to Acts chapter 4, you get a picture of this when look at Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The setting is that by now 3,000 persons have been added to the church on the day of Pentecost. Day by day, persons have been added. And after Peter preaches a sermon following the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, another 5,000 men are added to the church. So there's been at least 8,000, we know, converted by direct count, plus those being saved day to day. And Acts chapter 8, 31 says, after they prayed, the place where they were sitting, or where they were meeting, was shaken. Notice the place was shaken. It's not the word house. It's a different word in the Greek. It's simply topos, probably an open place, maybe around the temple courtyard. But the church had grown. And I'd say that was unique. Maybe a whole lot of other people haven't noticed it, but it's one of the unique things we ought to see in the text. The second thing that is unique about the Acts 2 experience that's not repeated elsewhere in Scripture is the sound of a rushing mighty wind. We seem to be getting that in the sound system. Is there any way to... Okay. Would it be possible that I could speak without the mic and John could still pick up the tape? Can't do that. All right. We'll edit that from the tape and keep right on going. The sound as of a mighty rushing wind is not repeated elsewhere. For a moment, just imagine this scene. 120 believers are gathered together in a room. I don't know. That's probably about what we have in the room this evening. And the idea of sound is something that's very striking to the ears. It's used, for example, elsewhere in the Scripture of the roaring of the sea. A kind of a distinct impression that's made on the ears. And it is rushing, that is, it's a moved or a driven. And it's not wind itself which fills the room, it's the sound of mighty rushing wind. That is, nothing is being blown out. You get the impression from the text that if they'd had a candle in the room, there wouldn't have been any wind that blew out the candle, but it was this eerie phenomena of a tremendous wind, a violent wind. And the text has it right when it calls it a violent wind. And if any of you know, if you can think back to a fall day in the Midwest, when you've been out taking a walk, when the leaves of the trees have been turning brown and falling, and suddenly, as you're by yourself in a lonely spot, there comes up a sound of a wind that picks up in intensity and ferocity. And it's, I don't know how to describe it, it's an experience all by itself. You all of a sudden become detached from yourself and have an emotional experience just listening to the wind, as though it's calling you to something you don't know what, but making you aware of a larger world than you know. Is that making sense at all? How can you describe an inner experience? Something powerful about hearing wind and what it's calling you to. And I think that the Spirit here very deliberately employs the symbolism of wind to indicate to the disciples that the time is coming when, like the wind, the Spirit is going to be scattering them to the ends of the earth. I think the wind is a very strong symbol of scattering and also a symbol of the awesome presence of God. In addition to this tremendous sound of wind, which is unique, there is also the appearance of tongues as of fire which is separating and coming to rest on each of them. Now, the King James has cloven tongues like as a fire, and that probably expresses it well. It is flames coming down and then distributing into individual flames or tongues. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, I can't read my handwriting here, but the tongue is used in Isaiah chapter 5 as a symbol or an image for flame. Tongues of fire lick up the straw. Isn't there something about a flame that looks like a tongue? And sometimes, because speaking other tongues is used here, people get confused and try to think of verbal tongues and what's that got to do with tongues of fire. But it's simply a great fire comes into the room and suddenly breaks up and distributes in individual flames of fire resting and distributing upon the head of each disciple. I get sometimes very upset with commentators, even evangelical commentators, which dismiss the miraculous. And the leading commentary on the book of Acts, F.F. Bruce, who is a good Christian man and a great scholar, but he just murders this text by saying that perhaps as the sun was streaming through the room in the early morning hours, its rays broke up and was seen as filling or resting upon the disciples. And I'm saying, now wait a minute. F.F. Bruce, you know as well as I do that it's a house. They're probably not all in one room. They're all distributed and separated upon each person's head. No, not everyone could have been sitting in the sunlight streaming through the small windows. Some would have at least had to have been in the shade. You know, it just doesn't... Anyway, but it's... The Spirit speaks of this... the tongues of fire speak of the consuming work of God upon these people and the purity also of their lives, of the righteousness which they have as they go to the world. Now, I've indicated that these are unique, and some have said, well, listen, if you're going to be thoroughly Pentecostal, this is an accusation of those who are not Pentecostal or charismatic in orientation, they'll say, if you're going to use Acts chapter 2 as a normal experience, and you say that utterance in tongues ought to go hand in hand with being filled with the Spirit, then how come you don't put equal emphasis upon having a mighty rushing wind in the room as well? And also, why don't you put equal emphasis upon tongues breaking up in flames of fire and sitting on each one's head? Why don't you do that? And there is an answer to that, by the way. Let me give you three answers to that. One answer is the fact that simply the wind and the tongues of fire are never repeated again in the Scripture, whereas tongues is. That's a significant difference. Evidently, the Holy Spirit chose in His wisdom and sovereignty not to repeat the one, whereas He chose to repeat the other. So that's at least basic answer number one. Basic answer number two is that the sound of wind and the mighty rushing flame occur before the experience of they were filled with the Spirit, whereas the other occurs subsequent to it. One is a predecessor, the other is a follower of it. And a third thing is that the wind and the tongues of fire are occurring external to the believers. They are outside of them, whereas the utterance in other tongues occurs within and with the participation of the person who is thus filled with the Spirit. It is the only one of the three signs in which the person himself is directly involved. And so when you look at this, at least there are these phenomena that can be noted. Oh, I've tried to indicate some unique things. They're in a house. There are tongues of fire, a sound of a mighty rushing wind. The fourth thing that is unique, and the last thing that I'll note that's unique, and there perhaps are others, but the fourth thing that is unique is the fact that the tongues which are spoken become recognized as falling into 17 different language groups. Never again in the text of Acts or anywhere else do we read of persons receiving the baptism of the Spirit and speaking then languages which are immediately recognized as the languages of other nations or other peoples. We might simply note that there may be a good reason for this in the fact that the day of Pentecost provided a unique opportunity for pilgrims to come all over the world and to be there present on the day of Pentecost and therefore recognize the languages which are spoken. I wonder how many times there have been languages on earth that have been spoken but have not been recognized because there simply was no one there in the meeting to recognize them. I think we also ought to recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that in addition to other tongues being noticeably in the languages spoken on earth, there is, in addition to that, the language of angels. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, and there appears to be this sense in which tongues was looked upon by the Apostle Paul, or if not by him, at least by members of the Corinthian church, as being supernatural utterance. The Spirit, though, is able to translate that tongue to our heart. It is He that ministers to the Spirit as we give utterance. Anyway, simply noted that never again in respect to tongues are there specific languages like that recognized. Albeit there have been times, even in my own lifetime, where an utterance in tongues has been given in a service and it has been recognized by someone in the service. Most frequently this occurs in regard to the gift of tongues, where one person in a body will stand up, give an utterance in tongues, and it will then be interpreted. I recall a time when I was in college where a sophomore girl, a blonde girl from Minnesota, who was not regarded as the most spiritual girl on campus. She wasn't the wickedest either. I mean, she was just one of those in-between gals who was really cute and a sharp gal. And she, right on a Friday night chapel service, did something very out of character for her. She stood up and she gave an utterance in tongues. And I thought at the time, boy, you know, that's unusual. She's never done that before. I don't picture her as doing that. Isn't it amazing how we get pigeonholes of people?
Well, they can only do this, you know.
And someone else gave the interpretation. And I didn't think a whole lot of it, other than it was kind of unusual that this girl had given the utterance. After the service, a guy in our dorm by the name of Arthur Cao, who was from Taiwan, a student at Evangel College, was beside himself with joy. Here he was studying away from Taiwan. He'd been away from his family for several years. He had several more years to go, and he was very lonely and very depressed and wondering whether he should just keep on going or not. And this utterance that came forth was an encouragement to him. And it was addressed to him in his native tongue, Mandarin. And it was not in the formal Mandarin. Some of you who have taken German know that it's formal and familiar. But it was in the familiar Mandarin. What have I done wrong? Formal, what? Chinese. Yeah, Mandarin Chinese. Okay. There's two dialects in China, Cantonese and Mandarin. And my folks spoke Mandarin, and so did I, so I just assumed. Okay, but Mandarin is one of Chinese, okay? That was a phenomenal thing. Well, that's the only time I've ever seen that happen in my life. But others of you may have had comparable experience. But at least it's not an experience that's repeated elsewhere in Acts. Okay, you all with me? So far, you look just like you're with me. Thank the Lord. I've seen. Okay. Second thing is, in Acts chapter 2, there are elements in Acts 2 which, while not unique, are not necessarily normal or normative. That is, a case can't be made either way. You can't say, well, they only happen once and don't happen again, nor can you say, well, this must happen every time. For example, in the Acts 2 experience, there is a delay between regeneration and the Spirit baptism. The disciples, they've had a period of 50 days since Christ has risen from the dead. He first appeared to them on the evening of his resurrection, breathed into them and said, receive the Spirit. So there has been a delay between the moment of conversion and the moment of receiving the Spirit in the baptism, in the Pentecostal baptism sense. Samaria, Acts chapter 8, has the same kind of thing. There is a delay. The believers repent, or persons repent at Samaria, and they're baptized in water. They're full-flown believers. That is, they're fully justified, fully forgiven of their sins, good standing in the body of Christ. They've been baptized, but they have not yet received the baptism in the Spirit. So what happens? Acts chapter 8, Peter and John come up. There are those times when there appears to be an interval of time. One of the mistakes that was made in the background that I was a part of, though, was assuming that the pattern of tarrying was always the pattern. You came to the Lord, were saved, and then waited an indefinite amount of time, usually with tremendous soul-searching, which can be very good and wonderful. It was for me, 6 years of it. And I probably needed every bit of it and a whole lot more. But a great deal of emphasis upon tarrying. But we need to realize that's not the only pattern. There is a pattern at Acts chapter 10 where in one moment, you know, you don't hardly know what comes first. Were they saved or filled with the Spirit first, or what happened? You know, it's just all in bang, one moment of time. Saved, baptized, and filled with the Spirit. And the same thing appears to be the case in Acts chapter 19. There appears to be a three-day delay in Paul's case, where he meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then 3 days later Ananias comes to him, lays hands on him, and says, receive the Spirit. So sometimes there can be a period of delay, but I really believe that when you look at Acts 2, the normal thing is for this experience to be a part of the initiatory experiences in the Christian's life. That is, early up front in our Christian experience, the Lord wants this for us, and not maybe some treasure later years and years down the road. If that's been our experience, we want to really be open to not having this delay. Another thing, which is not necessarily normal, but not necessarily unique in Acts chapter 2, is that in Acts chapter 2, the entire community experiences this at once. That is, everybody in the room has the same experience at the same time. That happens again in Acts chapter 19. It happens again in, perhaps it happens in Acts chapter 8. And but with Paul, he appears to be that singular and unique person. It happens to him as an individual. And often in a meeting where there are persons who have already received an encounter in the Spirit in this dimension, there are those who have and those who have not. So as a general pattern, there is not necessarily now everyone at the same time, although sometimes it can be the case. There's also something not necessarily normal, not necessarily unique, the immediate succeeding opportunity after Acts 2 to proclaim the gospel to a public audience in a preaching context. Peter stands up and there's the unbelievers are all assembled and he preaches. This is not the case with Acts chapter 8, nor is it the case with Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 19. And also in Acts chapter 2, there is no laying on of hands. Although in Acts chapter 8, there is a laying on of hands. So there are some things that aren't necessarily the pattern, but may on occasion. What are the elements in Acts chapter 2 which are normal or normative to be a part of every believer's experience? Well, the first thing that I'd like to say is that the day of Pentecost itself is normal. We tried to deal with that 2 weeks ago when I said the day of Pentecost is like the feast of Passover. It's like the feast of unleavened bread. It's like the feast of first fruits. It's something we always celebrate. We're always celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't only celebrate once a year. We always, according to 1 Corinthians, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread by purging out anger and malice from our life. And so with the Feast of Pentecost, it's a feast which comes in the spring harvest. It's a thanksgiving to God for the harvest which He is bringing, and it's spiritually translated into the harvest that the Lord is bringing in the world. It's something that is still filling up. We also ought to recognize that the promise that is made on the day of Pentecost is normal and meant to be experienced by every believer. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 5 for a moment. Or verse 4. Jesus speaking, no less than the word of Jesus. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. And then we'll look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33. The gift of the Spirit has been poured out, and Peter declares what has happened to the listening audience. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Spirit. And it's poured out what you now see and hear. So the Father has made a promise which Jesus has fulfilled. And is this promise then for... And this promise, by the way, has certain qualities that are recognizable. Notice, it is a promise, verse 33, which you now see and hear. So in other words, the promise wasn't some mystical inner experience that an observer simply looked at and wouldn't have the clue as to what went on. It was something that had auditory or ear quality, and it had visual quality to it. You could see what was happening. In fact, if you look just for a moment to flip back, verse 6 of Acts chapter 2, or let me read verse 5 as a context. There were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Now, the sound which they heard is different in the Greek from the sound in verse 2 of chapter 2. I'm diverting here for a moment. Will you hang with me? Okay. The sound in chapter 2 is a strong blast type of sound. There's a different word used in verse 6 for sound. The sound there is not the blast of the mighty wind, but the sound is evidently in reference to the spoken tongues. The mass of people do not hear the rushing mighty wind. They're not in the house. What gathers the crowd? It is these disciples, 120 of them, who are so full of the Spirit of God and so full in giving praise to the Lord, they've fanned out into the temple area and they're together speaking joyfully and practically out of their mind praises toward God. And it's this sound that collects the audience. And then Peter goes on to say, then, of the promise, this is the promise which you see and hear. In other words, the only time the promise is defined in Acts as to what constitutes it, other than you receive the Spirit, the only time it's specifically defined, it is defined as something you see and hear. And therefore, there is that quality to the receiving of the Spirit in the Pentecostal experience, which is visible and audible. You can hear it, you can see what is happening. Is this promise then for all believers? Verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, this promise is not a promise of conversion. It's a promise of the reception of the Spirit in Pentecostal empowerment. So the promise is normal. I would also like to put before you, although I will not argue it in debate because I don't believe debate ever in this area accomplishes what the Spirit wants. I think it's just sufficient to put forth something for consideration, for prayer, and to do it in a non-argumentative sense. Now, I know that this issue is debated among believers, but I really feel the text from Acts would sustain the position that speaking in tongues is a normal part of the baptism in the Spirit. For one thing, we know that the phenomena is repeated in Acts. It's repeated in Acts chapter 10, and it's repeated also in Acts chapter 19. There are two instances where it is not repeated. Acts chapter 8, Samaria, which we'll talk about next week, and also Acts chapter 9 in Paul's experience, which we'll talk about some next week. There are some, though, who have looked at that and said, you know, look, in the book of Acts, when it says they are filled with the Spirit, there are basically five instances in Acts. Three out of the five instances, it notes, the text notes, they spoke with other tongues. Two of the instances, they do not. I'd like to show you something very significant for just a moment as to a parallel. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, notice the first conversions after the day of Pentecost. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In other words, these people repented and believed, and what does the text say? They were baptized. The next large group that was saved, their account of their salvation is found in Acts chapter 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, just compare again for a moment. Acts 2:41, they were baptized, about 3,000 were added to their number that day, and then 4:4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. What is missing in Acts 4:4 that was in Acts 2:41? Baptism. What are baptisms? It's not mentioned, is it? Now, some have built a case and said, okay, Acts chapter 2 says they were filled with the Spirit and spoke in other tongues. But the next time it is mentioned, Acts chapter 8, it simply says they were filled with the Spirit and nothing said about tongues. Therefore, the inference is, well, 50% of the time tongues occurs, 50% it doesn't, or some such ratio. Would you use that same line of argumentation, thinking through the text, if it were shown that in the first instance of a mass conversion, 3,000 were added, they were baptized in water. The next conversion account says 5,000 men were believed, and not one word is ever said about them being baptized in water. Would you, on that basis, say that baptism in water is for 50% of the believers or happens about half the time? I don't think anybody would make that conclusion. In fact, there are 31 occasions in the book of Acts where either an individual, a family, or a whole group is saved. And out of those 31 occasions, there are only 8 times that water baptism is mentioned as applying to the situation. Why isn't water baptism mentioned? Because it's understood that every believer who repents and believes is going to be baptized in water. So only 8 times out of 32, what's that? 1/4, 25% of the occasions of salvation in the book of Acts have water baptism attend them. Whereas in the 5 instances, which especially note the coming of the Spirit in Pentecostal power empowerment, 3 of the 5 mention tongues specifically, and 2 others we'll look at next week. And I would also like to note, too, from Acts, that no other phenomena displaces tongues as an immediate sign of the Spirit's presence. I say this because there are some today who look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 12, and say, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, some have wisdom and knowledge and discernment, and others have faith and miracles and power, and others have tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. The inference being that when you're baptized in the Spirit, you'll at least somewhere along the line receive one of these 9 evidences of the Spirit's work. However, if you look at the day of Pentecost, 120 were baptized in the Spirit. Was the evidence of the Spirit's infilling, the immediate evidence which followed, some prophesied, some exercised the gift of knowledge, some exercised the gift of miracles, some spoke in tongues, some prophesied? No, it's not, is it? All of them together. What about Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house? Did some exercise wisdom, some exercise knowledge, some exercise power, some exercise faith? No, again. Acts chapter 19. Was there a distribution of the, so to speak, the evidence into various kinds of manifestations of the Spirit in terms of gifts? No, it was a universal witness. Again, all had that experience. In regard to some of the gifts of the Spirit, you cannot tell immediately whether a person has the gift of the Spirit. It's not immediately recognizable, and this is perhaps one reason why the Spirit did not use them as evidences of this Pentecostal experience. For example, I cannot immediately tell if you have gained the gift of wisdom, can I? Because I won't know that. How do you demonstrate the gift of wisdom? By going through tough situations where there is a practical an impasse. You don't know what to do or how to work through that. And it's at that point then that the gift of wisdom is needed. And you begin to learn that there are people in the body that are specially gifted with insight who know what the Spirit is saying to do in a very complex situation. I've seen it, and I covet this gift of wisdom in my own life. There are some gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 that are developmental in nature, some that are immediate in terms of crisis experience. I would just submit that in regard to the experience of speaking with tongues, that all the apostles experienced this, all of Cornelius' household, and all of the Ephesians 12. You might ask the question that flows out from that. If you might say, well, Pastor, if you really believe that, why then would God ordain that every believer, as a part of the experience of the baptism in the Spirit, should have this experience, which issues forth in utterance of tongues? And one of the difficult dilemmas that anyone is put to in answering that question is the immediate impression that tongues is being made synonymous with the work of the Spirit, or that tongues is being elevated in a position that is higher than it deserves. It's like the difficult question of, when you were baptized in water, did you get wet? It's tough to answer that question because obviously a person got wet when he was baptized in water. But it isn't the water which really does it. It's the inward attitude of faith and heart that has borne that person into the baptismal waters. Why would the Spirit want this for every believer? Well, I think there are some simple answers from the Scripture. One is the Spirit's mission to exalt Jesus and to glorify God. That's what He's preeminently interested in. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, what is happening is these believers are giving forth in praise to God in other tongues. Well, it says, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." What is speaking in tongues anyway? It's declaring the wonders of God. The word wonders here is a word which means magnificent, splendid, grand, great, sublime, and beautiful. It is praising God in a sublime, magnificent, splendid, grand, and great way. And it's as the Spirit, Acts 2:4, as the Spirit gives utterance. The word utterance here has the idea of strong and forceful speech that is giving praise to the Lord. We went into this some weeks ago in another teaching as to what utter meant. So that the Spirit is pleased when we praise Him in this way. I was one of those believers, by the way, who had this great delay between my conversion and this experience of they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And various advice had been given me in regard to receiving the charismatic empowerment of the Spirit. One of them was, people gather around you at the altar. You heard all these famous stories, and I won't get into them. But one of the things that was told me most was, George, you're quiet. And you know what the Lord is going to do with you? He's going to humble you. You are going to have to become very noisy and very erratic and very, very emotional. And boy, I'd go down to the altar and I would just be petrified of what was going to happen to me. Because again, I always expected that the Spirit would do something to me that would render me unconscious. And when I woke up, people would tell me what had happened. I just couldn't wait. I tried to talk myself into saying enough praise the Lord to get into this state of nirvana in the mind, vacancy or whatever, where you would pass into the unseen world. And the Greeks called this ecstasy, ecstasis, being out of one's being, or out of one's head, whichever you prefer. Now, I really, really wanted this. And it was so neat that one night, an altar of prayer, I just began quietly to worship the Lord by speaking in the language which the Spirit was giving me to utter. And as I began to give forth in this, I had several impressions. One is, you're not knocking me over. I'm not rolling over. Second impression was, I'm conscious. I know what's going on. I know where I'm at. And yet, you know, that was going along with great joy and liberation in my spirit. The third thing that I recognized was, but in my heart, I've had this language all the time. I've just never given utterance to it. I have a sneaking suspicion, and I could be wrong, and I would not lay this out as a doctrine, but I have a sneaking suspicion that every believer has experienced this. That every believer has experienced those moments in their heart when they have wanted to praise God. I'm talking now about truly regenerated people, when they wanted to praise God, and it just seemed like words have failed. And in their heart of hearts, there has been some language to God, some expression to God, which couldn't be put in the syntax of a sentence, which couldn't be put in English vocabulary, and just wanted to praise God. But so often, nothing ever happened to it because there was a dimension that was lacking, and that is, they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit gave utterance. Notice the divine cooperation. The Spirit gave utterance, but they began to speak. And it's not a case of making things up. I've heard people praying with people say, now say, and they'll give you some foreign word. Repeat after me. You know, that's just pure rubbish and Christian foolishness in the lowest form. You know, that's pure nonsense. We have to talk like a monkey to get people to receive the baptism of the Spirit. It's not worth having. That's not what receiving the baptism of the Spirit is about. But to set forth a kind of teaching that in this experience, God has in His wisdom chosen for a union of the Spirit's impressing us to praise God in ways that our mind does not functionally understand, and yet in ways that liberates our spirit in praise. And I'm saying, release that which the Spirit of God is doing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:14 that we glorify God not only with our understanding, but with our spirit. And this leads us to another mission of the Spirit, as to why tongues would be employed, is that the Spirit's mission is to edify us, to build us up. I'm not an expert, and don't even pretend to be an authority, much less learned, in the field of brain research, but I read a fascinating article this week written by a neurosurgeon who's been doing research on right-left brain capacities. And I don't want to build a doctrine on medical experimentation at this point, but it seems that there's two control centers in the brain which operate independently of one another that are wed together by something, some nerves that tie them together. But the right side of the brain is one that that controls analytical, rational speech and rational thinking. And the left side is more the artist, the creative kind of thing, which cannot always be reduced to analytical, rational sorts of things. And I'll hold that for just a moment. Let me add one other thing to it. I have found, too, that in expressing love, that there are verbal expressions of love and nonverbal expressions of love. Sometimes you say more to a person by hugging them than you say by spinning out a whole lot of words defining love. Sometimes you say more by a kiss than you can ever say in a weird sentences. And you can even quote Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and as eloquent as she is on the subject of love, it still doesn't quite do what a kiss does. A kiss is nonverbal. And it may very well be that God, who knows our personality, maybe we haven't even begun to discover what all He's up to. But it seems to me that one of the things God has done in giving us the baptism in the Spirit with this praising God in unknown language is that He brings our consciousness and our non-rational side together and says both are meant to praise Me and to worship Me. And so give forth to both. Paul's saying, I will pray with my mind, with my rational understanding. And he says, I will pray with my spirit. And as you know, who have prayed to the Lord in this language of intercession, tongues, indeed, as Paul says, do edify the person. They build up. They are a great healing stream of praise and intercession. Well, tongues to the unbeliever only bring amazement, verse 7 of Acts chapter 2, bring bewilderment, verse 12, and even on occasion bring ridicule. They mock them. It's the preaching of the gospel that to the unbelievers carries the day. When people in Acts chapter 2 get done hearing all the believers, 120 speaking in tongues, they're laughing, saying these people are drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They've drunk some new wine. But I'll tell you one thing. When they're done hearing Peter preach, they're wanting to repent and get saved. And by and large, the reaction of the world to this experience, this charismatic experience, is one of, oh, isn't that interesting? Or, oh, that's kind of different. Or, isn't that stupid? In a mocking kind of a way. And that's not the method the Lord has chosen for us to communicate the gospel to other people. It is something that He has chosen to help us to praise God in ways that we would not praise Him. The Spirit knows the deep things of God. He lives in our heart those things which will respond to the heart of God. And as well, the Spirit is at work to edify us and build us up. Well, just one other thing. It's the Spirit's mission to expand us. And perhaps for the 120, the speaking in other tongues is the beginning of their losing self-consciousness, so much afraid of what I'm doing, will other people see what I'm doing, and this kind of thing. And it begins to expand the personality. Shortly, they will be called upon to shepherd, to nurture, and shepherding is a bad word in today's language, to begin to nurture 3,000 persons who are in one moment of time brought into the kingdom of God. And who is going to spiritually care for these people who are brought in? Spiritual care is going to pass to people who have the confidence in the Lord, that they are filled with His Spirit, that they know the risen Christ. And it's going to, as well, fall to people who are willing to be outgoing, who are willing to lose some of their inhibitions, their reserve, their shyness, and come out and make these 3,000 people coming in feel immediately a vital part of Christ's body. I recognize more and more what a stupendous event this is, because if 3,000 persons were placed upon our church body in 1 week's time, we have no way of handling that kind of growth in this church fellowship. Maybe that's why the Spirit has not yet, in one day or 1 week, placed 3,000 upon us. We maybe get too used to what is comfortable, and we like being in a smaller group, smaller context. And a lot of times people do get lost in a crowd. But what the Holy Spirit wanted to do in the early church was make 120 people leaders, make them outgoing, make them hosts and examples to others. And therefore the Spirit comes back again to square one. You'll receive power after that Spirit has come upon you. The whole purpose of the Spirit is not just to lead us into glory and praise toward God, but it's meant to lead us in a way of power and authority in our witness in the world. Even though it may be said for you as well as for me that at one time we received the baptism in the Spirit, there is yet more of the Spirit to experience. And more of the Spirit, more of us for the Spirit to possess, as well as more of the Spirit for us to experience. Let's wait upon Him.